up to Psalm 5. Psalm 5. Sometimes you'll hear it referred to as Psalms 5. That would be like saying hymns number 108 or something like that. It's Psalm 5. But it is the book of Psalms. And as we come to this text here, I think that what we see in this is the prayer of a man who is truly in love with God. We see the prayer coming from the heart of a man that recognizes who God is and who he is in God's plan. We think of the words of the disciples to the Lord Jesus when they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." If the Lord would have just repeated to them Psalm 5, that would have done the trick. And so as we look to this text, let us be asking the same question, "Lord, teach us to pray." You'll notice that it is a psalm of David to the choir master for the flutes. That word flutes is very hard to define. It could just be pipes. But it was some sort of wind instrument for this psalm that would have been sung. So let us hear the word of God. Psalm 5, beginning in verse 1. "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my God and my King. For to you do I pray, O Lord, in the morning. You hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Because of my enemies, make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy, and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. This is the word of God. We begin in verse 1 with this introduction to prayer, with this reality that there are two types of prayers. There are those prayers with words, and then there are those prayers without words. Let me just ask you to give you an idea of what I mean by that. Have you ever cried out to the Lord without using words? Moses before the Red Sea, you think of. You think of a moment in which you are faced with something that is pressing upon you. And you don't quite get to the point of saying words. We know that when we say, "Give ear to my words," this is what we are doing when we're speaking to the Lord. And that's usually how our prayers are, is where we go to the Lord in prayers with words spoken aloud or in quiet. In fact, most of the time when we are praying, we're praying either internally with words or outwardly, publicly. But this idea of "consider my groaning," you'll notice the contrast. Give ear to my words, that is, listen to my words, but consider my groaning. And another word there for groaning is meditation. Those thoughts upon God. Those thoughts that lead us in prayer. Spurgeon says, "Let thy holy soul consider it as presented through my all-glorious mediator." Consider these thoughts that are in my heart. And so what's the picture? It's a picture of continual prayer. And really what we have to recognize as we do approach God in prayer is that meditation leads to prayer. And prayer leads to meditation. And we have to see that connection, especially as we look through these first three verses and that emphasis of prayer that is coming forth that guides us on how prayer is that meditation leading to prayer and prayer leading to meditation, prayer is not just some afterthought, but prayer is something intentional. Prayer is something that we are pondering before God. But you can think of it as this, is when he says, "Give ears to my words, O Lord, and consider my groaning." You can think of it as Paul says to pray without ceasing, or another way of putting it is this, as you go to your prayer closet to commune with God in prayer. As you're going there, you're praying. As you're leaving there, you're praying. And as you head back there again, you're praying. That prayer is continual. In fact, all three of these verses point to that. He goes, "Give attention to the sound of my cry," or to my weeping, "my God and my King, for to you do I pray." This is exclusively that David is saying, I pray to one. I don't pray to anyone else. I go to you, O God, because you're my King, you are my God. And I want you to notice that, my King, my God. David's saying, I'm not foreign to you, but I'm known to you. What a marvelous thought. Just how Jesus says, our Father, who art in heaven. Think of the impact of those words, that we can go to God as our Father. We can go to God and say, my God, my King, because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can approach God. When he says mine, that is to say that he is not foreign to God. And then notice how he addresses God as King. Of course he addresses him as God, but he addresses him as King. That is to say that he is sovereign, that God reigns, that God rules over all things, that in God's providence, he's in charge. That there's nothing that escapes him, that God is all-powerful as King. And it also assumes that God has a kingdom that he rules over and that we live in the midst of that. And so he says, to you I pray to the exclusion of others. And he continues on to say, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice, in the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. And you'll notice the repetition of in the morning, I do this. Upon waking, I come to you in prayer. I think that what we see here is a disciplined man. That upon waking, his first thoughts are to his God, to his King. Upon waking, he approaches God first and foremost. You see, this is more than just starting the day off right. This is more than just setting things out straight before we go off about our own business, but this is to orient everything and reorient everything towards God. And I want to note something about this that is just practically true. In a general sense, if you come to me and say this isn't true to me after the sermon, well, let me say it's generally true. You're freshest in the morning. You're thinking clearly, most clearly in the morning. That's when you get your best work done. That's when I go to the office and I shut the door and I'm focused on the Word of God and in prayer. because I can get the most done at that time. Now you think about that. What is the tendency of us because we do know that we can get the most done in the morning? I'll come back to prayer after I've accomplished all the things that I've done. But what do we see in the psalmist? The psalmist says, I'm going to make my priority that which is first thing when I am freshest. I will go to you in the morning. Who isn't often convicted by what we read of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would often be found off praying early in the morning? It's amazing in Mark 1:35, it says, rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and he went out to a desolate place and there he prayed. And I find so much conviction in this verse, because it's not like Jesus had a good night's sleep the night before. He was inundated with people bringing the sick to him. He was physically exhausted, healing people and ministering to people. But yet before the sun is even up, the Lord Jesus found that he needed to commune with his Father. And so he set off to a place where he could be alone and pray. It was such a priority for Jesus, but how often is it just an afterthought for us that we would pray? The Lord Jesus needed to pray. And he says this, David says, I prepare a sacrifice for you. And most commentators speak of this as being the preparedness of his prayer, of putting it into order, that he's actually thinking about what he is going to pray. David would not be a man in this sense here that would just wake up and, well, thanks for the day, God, and then move on. But he would prepare his prayer, and he would pray with expectancy. I want to just read something to get a glimpse of this. This is from Piercing Heaven, a collection of Puritan prayers. Notice how this prayer starts. As you add days to my life, Lord, I beg you to add repentance and correction. As I grow older, may I also increase in grace and favor with you and all your people. What a marvelous way to start the day. He says elsewhere, he says, of myself, I am not worthy to stand in your presence or to speak with unclean lips to so holy a God as you. For you know that in sin I was conceived and born, that I have lived ever since in iniquity. I have broken all your holy commandments by sinful motions, unclean thoughts, evil words, and wicked works. I have neglected many of those duties which you require and committed vices which you, under the penalty of your displeasure, have forbidden. O Lord, I do here with a grieving heart confess my secret sins. That was a morning prayer. Notice how he starts his day. Lord, you gave me another day. May I grow in your graces. And as he says, I have sinned against you, and confesses his sins. And then goes on in the prayer, Lord, may I be growing in your graces, that I will not be continuing to sin against you. I think of that, these prayers, these collections of prayers, that those are well-ordered prayers and helpful in guiding us. And as we look at the Psalms themselves, and we look, how ought my prayer life to look? Well, we see the continuance of prayer, but then we see that, that prayer is not just an afterthought, but it is something that we have meditated upon, and we have thought about what it is that we are going to pray. This is not just merely, thanks God for the stuff you've given me, but truly crying out to a merciful God with a prepared prayer. He goes on in verse 4 to now moving from his prayer to address, in really addressing the attributes of God in relation to his enemies. He says, for You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. And this is speaking of God's holiness. And as David was surrounded by his enemies, and by the way, we don't know who these enemies were. Some say it was still during the time of Absalom. Some say that this was written as he was coming out of persecution with Saul. But we just don't know what his reference is to his enemies here. But he was surrounded by his enemies once again, and David as a warrior was not ignorant of what it was like to have oppositions. And so he acknowledges this, that God is holy, and so his enemies, David's enemies, are displeasing to God. And so David appeals to God's holiness. He acknowledges God's holiness. He acknowledges God's very nature, which is opposed to wickedness. He says this is, you are not a God who delights in wickedness. God is holy, purely holy. God is pure light. We have to get this deep down inside of us that God hates wickedness, that God hates sin. Why is there a hell? Better question, why was there a cross? It is wickedness, it is evil that made the cross necessary, in which the Father pours his wrath out on his beloved Son. God hates wickedness. Sin is not to be tolerated in his sight. And so when we turn to the Lord, we see here in an example, when we go to God in prayer, here's the example that we have one crying out against the evil that exists around him. Does that not guide us in our prayers? Do we not see wicked flourishing around us? How do our prayers look in regards to the evil that we see around us, knowing in such stark language that God hates it? Look what he goes on to say. He says, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evil doers. Now the foolish, or the boastful are the foolish, those who reject God. God rejects them. But he says here, you hate all evildoers. And that is speaking of a thorough hatred of sin. And why? Well, he's already told us. Sin cannot dwell with God. But what you also notice here in verse 5 and in verse 6, something that is counter to much of what we hear of what Christianity and who God is and of God's character of love, goes and flies in the face of the modern picture of God who is love, and God is love. But what does it say? You hate all evildoers, but then in verse 6, the Lord abhors who? The deceitful man. We might say, how is this so? How is it that the Scripture could say this when God is love? Is God not just, though? And if God is just, does he not then have to act out that? Is God not holy? Would God be holy if he loved wickedness? Would God be holy if he loved the wicked man? Would God be just if he embraced the evil man. No. Again, we go back to the cross. We go back to the cross. Look what he goes on to say. You destroy those who speak lies, and the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Now, you see deceitful and the one who lies as being parallel to one another, bloodthirsty, that man that is murderous in his thoughts. That one's obvious, but the lying one, I think, sometimes escapes us of really how much God hates lying. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul writes, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane." Now notice how he describes them. He says they're lawless, disobedient, they're ungodly, they're sinners, they're unholy, and they're profane. And then he describes their characteristics. For those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Notice the description of those that practice such things. You know, it's interesting how we change language so often to soften the blow of sin. We change what Scripture says in regards to sin. Well, a little bit dishonest. And kind of told a fib. We wouldn't want to say liar because they might hear God's word and be convicted and repent. So let's just soften it. Well, notice what it says in Revelation 22 in verse 15. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. They are not in the presence of the Lamb. So when we see that the psalmist says he destroys them, absolutely they are destroyed. He goes on to say, "But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you." Now, if we think that David's patting himself on the back and saying, "Oh, but look at me, God, I go into your temple." He doesn't say that, but he qualifies it that I go into your presence only by your grace, only by your mercy. He says, "It is through the abundance of your steadfast love that I am able to do this. It is through your mercy to me, who is a sinner, that I am able to go to you." Because we must ask, who is David? David is a sinner. David was a wretched man. But yet he was a man that was regenerate. He was a man that had been given a new heart, that truly loved God. And he recognizes it not of his merit, but it is purely of God's grace that he will do this, that he will bow down in fear, that his heart will be lifted to the abode of God, which I think is a helpful reminder of our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the reverence that we are to carry in prayer. He says, I will do this. And then in verse 8, he asks God with a petition. He says, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me." He asks the Lord to lead him like a father to a son. Lead me. Direct my steps. Guide my path. In other words, he says to the Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Now, this is a safe prayer because the Lord will never lead us in the way of sin. The Lord will not lead us into temptation. And he says it's for this, because of my enemies, make your way straight before me. What does he mean by that? I'll tell you what I believe he means is that my enemies are watching. It is so important that I don't sin before them. As my enemies are watching, it is so important that I walk in righteousness. And so, in many ways, it's a prayer of deliverance and guidance, but it is also a prayer that he would walk in faithfulness, that he may not stumble in those. He would not give them an opportunity to slander them, that their lies would then become truths. And so we have to ask this question, is walking in righteousness better than walking in safety? Is walking in righteousness better than walking in security? Yes. Absolutely. Walking in faithfulness, does it sometimes put us in the place of arrows? Yes. That is why Jesus said, if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, it sometimes puts us in that path. Now he goes on to describe them. He says, for there is no truth in their mouth. And I believe that that's following what he was saying, is that I don't want their lies to become truths. He says, for there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Now we might say, boy, this was a rough group that David was dealing with. Boy, he sure had to deal with the roughest of the rough. And then we realize that God tells us this is not just of David's enemies, but of the whole entire human race. Because Paul says this, what then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. And what does he quote? Psalm 5. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. He's speaking of, when we see it in the totality of Scripture, this is not just David's enemies. It's all the fallen race of Adam. Now, this is very instructive for something that we have brought up many times. We sometimes think that people take a neutral position on things. Is that there's some neutral ground between the regenerate and unregenerate. As if things that we could categorize them as being neutral to righteousness or unrighteousness. What does God's word say? There is no neutrality. There's varying degrees of its severity in which it is manifested. And that is only because God's law is written upon the heart of man as a restraining factor. That man is not as bad as he could be in all respects of badness, but there's no part of man that is not depraved. So man will never be neutral. We think that we'll find neutrality with the lost world. We won't. Because the unregenerate is not neutral on these things, regardless of how it's manifested. He goes on to say, make them bear their guilt, and really This is, destroy them, O God. Then he goes on to say, let them fall by their own counsels. Now, what is he saying here? When he says, make them bear their guilt, let them feel the weight of their own sin, their transgressions. Now, how can a sinful man pray this? A sinful man can only pray this if his own guilt has been bared by someone else. David's guilt was placed upon the cross. And so he can say, make them bear their guilt, O God. He says, let them fall by their own counsels as they scheme. Let them fall. Here's a reality. We set our own traps when we live deceitfully. It will catch us. If we have a house built upon lies, that house will fall. It catches up to us. We may not always see it when the wicked seem to prosper, but it catches them. It will always catch them. You've heard that saying, just give someone enough rope and they'll hang themselves. Well, in time, things catch up. Now, when David says this, notice how he phrases this, and this is crucial. This is not about David. Him saying, God, make them bear their guilt, make their counsels fall because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out. This is not about what has been done to David, but this is about God's holiness, because he says, for, that is because, they have rebelled against you. This was his zealousness for God. David, yes, was harmed by them. David was threatened by them. David was surrounded by them. But his ultimate motivation for this prayer was God and not himself. Does this not give us direction in our prayer? I think of David, and we may question sincerity, but we're really actually questioning our own sincerity. Because David says this when he sinned, it's against you. You only have I sinned and done what was evil in your sight. And that's in regards to the murderous plot against Uriah, who was his faithful soldier, and his adultery committed with Bathsheba. I'm pretty sure David sinned against Bathsheba, that David sinned against Uriah and their parents and all of Israel David sinned against. But then he says that it's only against God that I have sinned. That's a man after God's own heart. His ultimate motivation was not that God would take vengeance because of David, but that God would act because of God. Because he was truly a man given over to God. He goes on to say, but let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exalt in you. This is supplication in his prayer. And he says, let us experience joy, that thing that is unique to Christians, even in the midst of surrounding by our enemies, is that we may still have joy. And David prays that God's people would be able to rejoice, they would be able to sing the praises of God and have joy in doing so. He says, give them protection for those people who love your name. And that is a description of loving God for the fullness of who God is, for who God has revealed himself to be, that they love him. And so they praise him. And he goes, give them, yes, give them protection. He goes on to say, for you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. That blessing is eternal blessings we receive in Christ. In an ultimate sense, and that's what it is. But is it not also this temporal life of blessing? You know, we get so skewed on the abuse of this in charismatic and Pentecostal circles of God's blessings, especially when they talk about it in the Psalms as in material blessings. We get so skewed on that that we miss the fact that in this life, God richly blesses us. Richly. In fact, we're given all the riches and wisdom and treasures in Christ. That we live in this life right now a life of hope. That we are not like those without hope. What greater blessing could you have than that? That we are given the very peace of Christ. Is there a greater blessing to go to bed at night knowing that I am at peace with God? To have the very joy of Christ given to us in the midst of turmoil, having that which cannot be expressed to the unbeliever, that we have joy, that we have assurance. Knowing that if we were to take our last breath right now, that we would awake in the presence of Christ. What great comforting thought is that? What great blessing is that? And that's right now that we have that, that we have purpose in life, that we have a direction in life, that we are called by God, that in Christ we are sons and daughters of God. Friends, there's no riches on the face of this earth that can compare to that. The eternal blessings that we have in Christ, who is a cover about the righteous, as a shield, that those things that we have in Christ are eternally secured right now. And Christ is our shield about us. We see here a prayer of adoration, praising God and praying to God and praising Him for who He is, that He is holy, that He is sovereign, that He is all-powerful. We see a prayer for judgment here upon the enemies of God. We see a prayer of guidance that we don't sin, that we don't fall into sin before our enemies. You know how this goes, and when a pastor falls from grace, what does everyone in society do? Do you want to know what the will of God for your life is? As we look at this guidance, this prayer for guidance, it's this. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, holiness. And David prays that I may walk in your way, in your path, because your goal, your purpose for my life is sanctification. We see a prayer for protection. Protect us, O Lord, from our enemies. May they not succeed in attacking us. There's quite an implication for us in our prayer here. We've already seen that God hates evil. But Isaiah 5:20 says this, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Friends, we are living that. we are living that today. The perversions that exist in this country are not any longer off somewhere hidden in secret, but are literally paraded down the streets, that are placed in front of us on TV. You can't even go to Disneyland anymore. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. You know, as we look at this prayer, I think that what we see here is a very pertinent template for our prayer life as a church. And David was promised from his line would come a king, an eternal king. David knew that before his time, he would not be destroyed. David knew the promises of God and appealed to those promises of God. He knew that that kingdom that was promised would not fail, because God had promised that a son of David would inherit the throne. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we put this together, the enemies of David were actually the enemies of God. And when we look at who that greater son of David is, the Lord Jesus Christ, the enemies of the church are the enemies of Christ. Does this not guide our prayers? Does this not instruct us? But does this not also drive our compassion for the lost, that they may come to a saving knowledge of Christ and escape the coming wrath that is coming? The Lord calls us to evangelize the lost. That is what we are about, and we must do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your all-sufficient word that you have given us, that directs and guides us in all ways and comforts us in so many ways. And as we put ourselves before this text, we're reminded of the grace given to us in Christ, that we may even come to you in this time of prayer. That it is by your grace alone that we can cry out to you through our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. You, Father, are holy, and you have made a people holy by the blood of your Son. We pray, Father, that we would live according to that, even as we read in Hebrews earlier, that we would strive for that holiness. And as we see the wickedness that surrounds us, as we see the enemies of Christ seeking to harm the church, we pray for their repentance. We pray, Father, that you would bring revival to this rebellious generation. Father, if not, we know that your wrath is upon a people that have been given over to their lust. So we pray that we would be bold, that we would not have shaking knees before this culture, but we would stand boldly upon your word, knowing that we are secure in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name.